This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Samuel, making our way at a pretty good pace through 1 Samuel, now entering into chapter 20. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can find it on page 243 of the Bible in the seat rack in front of you, 243. We will be considering the entire chapter, but we will be reading beginning in verse 1 all the way down through verse 25. Hear now God's word. Then David fled from Naoth, and Ramah came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes and thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, the city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let's go out into the field." So they both went into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly from the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand, and remain there beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. When the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at the other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. To the praise of his glorious grace.
Let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of this word before we begin.
Father, this morning we ask, we beseech that you would speak to us. For your servants are listening. May the earth one day be filled with your glory. Amen.
I have something of a new ritual that I follow whenever I move to a new place. I call it contextualization. When I move to a new part of the country, I will do my best to adopt one of the local teams as my own, as a way to get to know the people and the culture of that area. So for example, whenever I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, and it's pronounced Louisville, if you've ever been there, moved to Louisville, Kentucky for seminary, I became a University of Louisville fan, U of L. Not just because the colors black and red were cool, because they had a sweet hat, but because the church where we were meeting, where we attended, and were members, was right across the street from the University of Louisville. And truth be told, even though I am a huge Clemson fan, some of you may actually know I did not go to Clemson. Shocker. Rather, my wife and I met at Clemson's rival school, the University of South Carolina. But since my wife's family is from Clemson, and over time, I will say Clemson is a much, much nicer place to visit than Columbia, South Carolina, my blood has begun to bleed more orange than Gamecock garnet. Now, as you can probably discern at this point, a lot of this contextualization has to do with college football, which makes sense having lived in the South, which can be defined by three of God's common graces to man: sweet tea, college football, and Buc-ee's. But some of you are probably wondering at this point, where do I stand in Michigan? I'm not trying to test our unity as a congregation, but thanks to Dave Van Beek, Jared Poulton is a Michigan fan. Go Blue. But there's something funny about moving to different places and picking up upon different rivalries, because if you're a Michigan fan, then you know that your opinion of someone can go up or down very quickly by something as simple as a hat, a sticker, a shirt of some other team. So for example, someone's at the store wearing a Michigan shirt. You do not know this man, but your opinion of them automatically goes up, and you think, there is a man with good taste and common sense. Or if you see someone wearing a Michigan State shirt, or even worse, a Buckeyes hat, may take a lot of self-control for you to keep your true feelings on the inside as you wonder why someone could make such a poor life choice. Because at their root, college football is about our allegiances, our identity, who we are for, and who we are against. Now, despite the heated banter that may occur leading up into rivalry weekend later in November, I hope all of us have the maturity to recognize the ultimate insignificance of our favorite teams, our allegiances to sports, to our alma mater. But our passage this morning actually shows us how significant and also how potentially deadly the question of your allegiance can be. For this morning, we return once more to the book of 1 Samuel. And our book this morning is centered upon who has to be the most tragic character in the entire book of 1 Samuel. That is the prince of Israel, Jonathan. Have you ever found yourself in an impossible scenario where you feel pulled in two directions by two competing allegiances? Friends, that is where we find ourselves with Jonathan this morning. For in this chapter, the narrative actually shifts from focusing either on Saul or David now to Jonathan, who finds himself caught between his natural loyalty to his father and then his love for his best friend, his brother, you could say, David. But in order for us to read this text as Christian scripture, we need to understand that there's something much deeper going on in this passage than a teenager wondering whether or not he should listen to his father
or his group of high school buddies. Because the spiritual significance of this passage is revealed once you remember who David is. David is the true king of Israel. He is the Lord's anointed, or the Lord's Messiah. So therefore, from this perspective, this passage is actually outlining, it's serving as a tragic parable, you could say, of something that every true believer will experience at one point or another in their lives. Christian, who has your ultimate allegiance? Who has your heart? The Lord's Messiah? The Christ? Or the things of this world? And this morning, this passage is a challenge to you that you better settle that question soon. Because like Jonathan, you may find yourself in a situation sooner than you had expected when you are forced to make a choice. You are forced to pick a side on what has your ultimate allegiance. This morning, we will consider our text in 2 points. First, Jonathan's loyalty to David. Second, Saul's rejection of Jonathan. First point this morning, Jonathan's loyalty to David. We are crossing a point of no return in the story of King Saul and the anointed King David. But to help us get our bearings on this passage, put yourself in David's shoes for a moment. For as chapter 20 opens up, we have the young David on the run from King Saul. And as David's words in this passage reveals, David is confused. The king that he has served faithfully as a soldier, bringing forth many victories, is now trying to kill him. The nation of Israel, the people who once sung his praises in the streets, no longer feels safe. The soldiers of Israel, David's brother in arms, you could say, are more loyal to the king than to David. Watchmen and town patrols could be spies and servants of Saul. The fog of war has quickly descended upon David in this passage, and he is feeling quite alone. He knows that he is being hunted. In Psalm 59, David writes, after an occurrence in the previous chapter, when men came to David's house to kill him in the night, David records for us, "For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me." So one chapter later, David knows he needs answers. He needs intel. He needs counsel. And David finds himself looking for help in a place that could ultimately backfire in his face. Because David goes to no one other than the king's own son, Jonathan. Now there is a chord of tension that ultimately runs throughout this text that we need to pay close attention to. Can David trust Jonathan? Can David actually trust Jonathan? And you understand why this is an important question, can't you? For as we've said previously, Jonathan is next in line to the throne. Jonathan is the next rightful king of Israel. And so if it is true that this little old David is a genuine threat to his father's kingship, then David is also a threat to Jonathan himself. Not just Jonathan, but also Jonathan's entire family. Because if you are aware of what things were like in this day, the moment that a new dynasty ends up upon the throne of a local nation, it was quite common for that king to put to death any potential rivals, including any members of the extended family of the previous king. And so, as David and Jonathan meet one another in verse 1, you have to recognize that this conversation is full of tension. In the back of David's mind, he must be thinking, am I walking into a trap? Yes, Jonathan did make a covenant with me back in 1 Samuel 18, but have things changed? Is Jonathan going to betray me, hand me over to Saul, and secure the kingdom for himself. And in the back of Jonathan's mind, we must expect he has to have the thought, should I really give up the throne? And if David is going to be king after my father, the king, how am I sure, how can I be sure that my life and the life of my family will be safe, especially after my father just tried to kill David twice? The good thing is, friends, is that all of these tensions are revealed within this conversation, beginning for us in verse 1. If you look down at our text in verse 1, David begins with the most pressing question on his mind. Why is Saul out to get him? Verse 1, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? One of the things that we'll come back to in future sermons is that the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel, one of the main arguments is a defense, an apology for why David is the rightful king of Israel. That may not stick out to us as important because we see David and we're kind of like, of course he would be king. But you have to remember, David does some things that would raise some questions in the mind of your average Israelite, like going and joining the Philistines, who would then later come and kill their king. And so throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the author is trying to present for us why David is the rightful king of Israel. And one of the ways that this shows up throughout this book is this repeated idea that David is not in the wrong with Saul. In Psalm 7, 3 through 5, David reflects upon his relationship with Saul, and he says these words, "If there is wrong on my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." Friends, clearly in these verses, David is saying, if I have sinned, I am willing to own it. If I've done anything against the king, if I have transgressed against Saul, I will accept the consequences. But as 1 Samuel argues, and even as Jonathan will say later within this chapter, David is in the right. Saul is in the wrong. David has not sinned against Saul. Rather, Saul is only pursuing David because of Saul's jealousy of David and desire to keep the throne. And so in the next verse, Jonathan and David begin to have a conversation. They are strategizing, coming up with a plan to discern Saul's actual attitude towards David. In verse 2, Jonathan suggests to David, "Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." And so here we see this basic suggestion from Jonathan as well. If my father's mad at you, let me go ask him. Let's just go up and have the conversation. We see in verse 3 that David responds by essentially saying that Jonathan's plan will not work, of Saul telling Jonathan the king's feelings towards David, because Saul knows Jonathan is loyal to David. Verse 3, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" So then, next, David and Jonathan come up with a different plan in verses 5 through 7. David will remain away for 3 days. And if Saul begins to wonder where David is, Jonathan will tell the king that David has gone back to Bethlehem for a local sacrifice. And here's the test. If Saul is not bothered, then they can truly know that Saul is not out to get David. But if Saul is angry, they both know for certain that Saul and David's relationship is past the point of no return. But here, David's suspicion of Jonathan rears its head in our text. Look down at verse 8. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? As we look at this verse, how is there suspicion of Jonathan in this statement from David? Well, you can wonder one way of how this plan can unfold. If Jonathan really wanted to, he could come back and say, "Hey, David, everything's fine. Saul doesn't mind at all that you went back to Bethlehem. In fact, he is just so sorry about how he has treated you. Why don't you just come back home where it'll be safe?" And the moment that then David walks through the doors of Saul's palace, he never walks out. And so, this is in the back of David's mind. And so David essentially says that if David cannot trust Jonathan, then Jonathan should just kill him himself right there, instead of taking David to Saul like a lamb to the slaughter. But friends, we see here that Jonathan ultimately balks at David's concern. Verse 9, "If I knew it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" In other words, Jonathan's just saying, "David, why would I not tell you?" My father would say, "Why would I lie to you? Why would I deceive you?" But as both of them know, actions speak louder than words. And what follows within our text, the narrative suddenly changes its form and structure into one of the most solemn and serious interactions that we can find all throughout Scripture. And that is a covenant. Covenants are really important in Scripture and in the ancient world. Today for us, we live in an age in which there is much surveillance. And there is much evidence that we can gather. So much so that most crimes, most whodunits, can actually be solved today without having any conversations with any people. But friends, in the ancient world, there were few things more important than your word. That's why when we actually look at the Ten Commandments, the ninth commandment is a little bit more technical than "do not lie." It is "do not bear false witness." If you observe something about your neighbor who stole their oxen, if your neighbor was honest within a contested trade agreement, and your word was the only evidence that people had, we are commanded not to use that position for our advantage, but to give a true and accurate testimony for the good of others. But also, because your words and intentions were so important within these days, if you entered into a business deal, a business arrangement, if you entered into a treaty with a neighboring tribe, these were so important that they often used covenants. If you want a definition of a covenant is essentially a formal agreement between two parties where each person binds themselves to one another by their word. And it's often sealed with blood. That's often why you'll even see within this day and age the pagan gods being mentioned in ancient covenants. For people would invoke the name of local deities as warnings of the curses that would fall upon others who broke their side of the covenant. As far as you could go in the type of argument that even if you run away, even if I never find you away again, justice will find you. We actually see this same pattern used in Scripture, but invoking the one and only true God, Yahweh. And so we see this beginning in verse 12, as Jonathan begins something of a covenant ceremony in this field with the words, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." And this is Jonathan's side of the covenant, beginning in verses 12 through 13. Jonathan will go back to his father. And if his father means to do David harm, then Jonathan invokes divine judgment upon himself if he does not tell David the truth. But then even in this formation, as you can even see the terms of the agreement being written out, Jonathan enters into in his own request. Do not forget me. Verse 15, do not cut yourself off yourself steadfast love for my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. In other words, Jonathan is saying here, if I, Jonathan, must be faithful to you, David, must be faithful to me in my house, my family, forever. And verses 16 through 17, the covenant is confirmed by both parties. And next, in verses 18 through 23, David and Jonathan come up with the rest of their plan. Jonathan is to shoot an arrow in a particular way that will signify to David where he's hiding, whether or not Saul is for him or against him. And off they go to enact this plan. So in terms of application for a moment, friends, what should we make of this solemn interaction between David and Jonathan? Well, I think there are many ways in which this interaction challenges each one of us to be honest and to maintain our integrity like it's put forward here with those who are around us, to be honest in our dealings with one another. But friends, the presence of a covenant in our text pushes us to consider a deeper truth to us revealed in Scripture. And this truth helps us to answer a similar question within this text. More important and more relevant to you than whether or not David can trust Jonathan, whether or not Jonathan can trust David, their friends are many Christians who can struggle with a deeper, much more personal question. How do I know that God is for me? How do I know that God is for me? Friends, I know my life. I know my sin. I know my shortcomings. I know every day that I am not holding up my end of the bargain, the agreement. I find myself sinning. How do I know that God won't eventually snap and say, I have just had it. I'm done with you. I'm taking everything back. I set up this arrangement once that Jesus could atone for your sins, but you are abusing it. You're just not taking your sins seriously enough. It's too much. I'm backing out. This agreement is void. Well, brothers and sisters, we know that because of God's unchanging nature and character, that this would never happen. But friends, know that to give us assurance, friends, so that you and I would have confidence that God is not one day we're going to wake up and God changed his minds. He rewrote the agreement. That God would give us assurance that he would keep his promises. The eternal creator and Lord of all, friends, did the unthinkable. He condescended to us in our lowly condition. And he entered into, with you and me, a covenant relationship. Friends, think about how big of a deal this is. If you wrote a letter today to Donald Trump, he probably would not give it two thoughts. Mr. President, I'd love to enter into an agreement with you. Friends, this is the eternal creator of the universe coming down and entering into a covenant relationship with his people. We see this covenant expressed in Genesis 15 between God and Abraham. We see this covenant also expressed in Exodus between God and Israel. Even later in 2 Samuel 7, we will see God's covenant with Israel's king, David. And we see it on that glorious Thursday night when Jesus took his disciples into the upper room. And there he instituted for his people a covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, the bread, Christ's body, the cup, the blood of the new covenant. But still at this point, the idea of entering into a covenant relationship with God may not be that comforting to you.
Because if you think of a covenant relationship between you and God, you and I may think we are sunk. If, like David and Jonathan, I need to go before God and make promises of faithfulness and commitment, then friends, you and I are truly in trouble. But this is where there is good news. This is gospel news. That's why God's covenant with us today is a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. A covenant of works for Christ, who does everything necessary for our salvation, but a covenant of grace for us. For friends, the gospel does not speak to us, do this and live. Do your part of the agreement or else. But friends, look to what I have done for you, for what God has done, and believe and trust. The beauty of the covenant of grace that comes to its fulfillment in Christ is that the conditions of this covenant are not based upon our effort, but solely upon the complete work of Christ for all of those who are looking to Christ in repentance and faith. So brothers and sisters, this morning, if you are finding yourself doubting your relationship with God and His standing towards you, look to the covenant. Look to Christ. Look to the covenant of grace. And know that God is for you. And He will keep His promises. One of the beautiful things about covenants is that covenants can give you confidence as you face difficult trials. For Jonathan is about to enter into the lion's den, so to speak, as he heads back home to discern his father's intentions, his true intentions concerning David. Point two, Saul's rejection of Jonathan. As Jonathan enters into the palace of his father, David's plan goes into effect. Look down at the passage with me. We see in verse 25 that everyone who's supposed to be seated at Saul's table is there. Saul, Abner, Jonathan, but not David. In verse 26, the first day passes and Saul explains David's absence away to ritual uncleanliness. But on the second day, Saul could no longer keep quiet concerning David's absence from his halls. And so in verse 27, Saul asks Jonathan, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And then Jonathan answers with what they agreed upon in verses 28 through 29. David has gone back to Bethlehem to be with his family during a sacrifice. And here comes the moment of truth. How will Saul respond? With calmness or with anger? Well, Saul gives Jonathan no reason to doubt the king's true intentions any longer. Saul explodes, verse 30. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for surely he shall die." This probably is Jonathan's shining moment throughout the entire book. For in the face of his father's rage, Jonathan stands his ground, defying his father, the king, and pleading David's innocence. Verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Verse 33. But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. After this moment, the next stage of David's story is set. David is now exiled, an outlaw in his own country, for no other reason than the jealousy and the wrath of Saul. And Jonathan's feelings towards David's new state
is clear throughout the rest of the passage. In verse 34, if you look down, we see that Jonathan is so grieved by his father's actions, he doesn't eat. And when the time comes for the agreed upon signal, either overshooting or undershooting the arrow retrieval boy, Jonathan overshoots, signaling to David Saul's anger, rage, and murderous intent. And after Jonathan quickly calls the servant back into the city, David and Jonathan fall into each other's arms, weeping, grieving. What has happened? If we look down at verse 42, it ends with this reminder of the covenant. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he, David, rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So as we close, what is our final application then from this text? Well, I hope that there was something that you noticed or caught your attention in Saul's angry response to Jonathan in verses 30 through 31. For as we look at this text, we need to ask the question, who is Saul's anger directed towards? Well, based upon this passage and everything we know thus far, we would expect that Saul's anger is towards David. That ultimately is what David and Jonathan were trying to investigate, whether or not Saul was still angry to the point of murder towards David. And this makes sense. It's David who's the greatest threat to Saul's throne. It's David who has stolen the hearts of Israel, as well as the hearts of even of Saul's own family, his son and his daughter. But did you catch it? Friends, in our passage, David is not actually the main recipient of Saul's wrath. Rather, it is Jonathan. If I were to put into modern English here the words that are recorded in verse 30, I would not be able to say them in church, because Saul is so furious with his son Jonathan for not helping his father to kill David that Saul basically calls Jonathan's own mother, his own wife, a harlot. He accuses Jonathan of bringing shame to his own family, of even disowning the mother that brought forth him in birth and nurtured him from intimacy or infancy. But here is the thing we need to recognize. In a sense, Saul is actually right. In siding with David, Jonathan has, in a sense, taken the axe and struck in the root of his own family tree, crippling his own dynasty. Friends, if you were to talk to everyone in Israel, everyone in Saul's courts, every counselor, every advisor in the world would say that Jonathan is destroying his life. He is throwing everything away because of David. And they would be telling the truth. But Jonathan made his choice. And it is the right choice, because Jonathan's allegiance is ultimately to the true king of Israel, King David. I hope you can see now that at the root of this passage, it is teaching us about allegiances, and for also the circumstances that you and I will very often encounter in this life, Christian. Circumstances that test not our allegiance ultimately to the King of David, the King David, but to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Friend, Scripture is clear. The Christian faith is not just something that you can just add as an accessory, as an extra topping to your life. Friends, Jesus wants a lot more than just your money, your Sundays, your bumper stickers, your political views, your educational choices. Friends, Christ wants your soul. He wants your heart. He wants your all. So as we come to a close this morning, we all need to consider a very important question. Friends, if you profess to be a Christian, if you are a member of this church, does your life reflect that your allegiance is ultimately to the Son of David, Jesus Christ? That as we talked about previously, in light of this covenant of grace that's been put forward for us, that your joyful response to such grace and love is complete devotion and service to your Savior and to your King. That you willingly obey His commands of you in His Word. That you do not let your emotions, your ambitions, or desires to control you, but you daily allow Christ to reign over every area of your life. But friends, you are not like Saul, trying as best you can to hold on to your own little kingdom. But you've given everything in your life over to the true King, no matter the cost. Well, friends, one of the main ways that we demonstrate our ultimate allegiance to Christ is how we respond when this allegiance crashes into the other allegiances that we have in this life. Jesus says in the Gospels, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Like Jonathan caught between his loyalty to Saul and to David, we should not be surprised when you and I feel pulled in two different directions. Whether or not our ultimate allegiance is to Christ or to this world. And that the world, like Saul, hates you because of your faithfulness to your King, Jesus. Young people, it is not surprising at all that you feel this pull between honoring Christ and peer pressure, acceptance within your friend groups. Christian, it's not surprising at all you feel this pull between your job, your recreation, your wealth, the life you've built in this world, and following Christ. And friends, it's not surprising at all that you feel this pull between the ways of the world, its sinful pleasures, its empty promises, its false joys, and following Christ. Because for every Christian, friends, this is where the battle lies. No man can serve two masters. Who are you serving? Who rules your heart? So friends, as we close, take a moment and consider this question. If following Jesus included picking up a cross, laying yourself down, allowing others to drive nails through your desires, your dreams, your vision of life, friend, is following Christ still worth it? It is. For we know the words of Mark 8, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will save it. A time is coming in every one of our lives, friends, where we will be forced to make a choice. Like Jonathan, life where you are on the throne or Jesus. Friends, when that moment comes, I pray, I hope that you will pick Jesus. Because all the things of this world, they will fade. But knowing Christ, friends, knowing your Savior, that is the path that leads to life, to fullness, forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenging, searching word. Like Jonathan, it's so easy for us to be pulled in different directions because of our allegiances. Father, would you confirm this word upon our hearts? Help us to see the far surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Pray for all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.